About a month ago, from this very pulpit, we looked at a triumphant snapshot of King David's life. His first anointing as king and his encounter and slaying of the mighty Goliath. Both events having most likely occurred during David's preteen and teenage years. We saw how by God's grace, the shepherd of his father Jesse's sheep was actually becoming the shepherd of God's people, Israel. God would use everything, even David's experience protecting his sheep, to prepare David's heart to fulfill God's will. David was truly a man after God's own heart. Not after his own heart, but after God's heart. We learned last month about three words. We learned about sight, we learned about confidence, and we learned about fruit. Just three of the many practical lessons that we learned from David's anointing and his slaying of Goliath. Sight, confidence, and fruit. Sight, we learned that God does not see as man sees. For see, God sees the heart, not the physical appearance. And so it is for a man like David. He saw through the eyes of faith. His sight had the eyes of faith. And he knew through those eyes of faith that the Goliath would be delivered to him by God. Sight. We learned of confidence. The confidence of a man of God like David is God himself. A man of God does not place his confidence in himself. His confidence is in God. Fruit. We learn that the life of a man of God like David bears fruit. It really, really does bear fruit. When people see him and they see the fruit that is displayed in his life, they cannot help but to say, "The Lord is with him." Like Saul's servants said, "We know a man. He plays music, and the Lord is with him." And even Saul, as he sends David out to battle, he says, "And the Lord be with you." And oh, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. His life bore fruit. And that, my friends, was David. But today, we will see another snapshot of David. One in which his sight is on the physical, not the spiritual. In which his confidence is not in God, but in himself. And the fruit that he bears is quite frankly hideous. It is a story about the man after God's own heart who settles for the desires of his own heart, and the results are disastrous. Today we will look at the story of David and Bathsheba. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. May God bless this time in his word. Today's sermon will take these verses and we'll take them in smaller chunks so that we would glean from them what God would have us glean. 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's take a look at the first five verses. I entitled this section, "The Sin." Verse 1. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." David the king, at the time of year when kings are expected to go out to battle, makes the decision not to go to battle, but instead sends his general, Joab. His servants and all of Israel, the text says, went out to battle. The flock, think about it for a second, the flock is in a battle, and the shepherd is at home. Ironically, the flock is victorious in the battle, as David remains idle in Jerusalem. The idleness is the issue in verse 2. It is afternoon. David is literally reclining or resting. He gets restless, folks. He gets restless, as many people who are idle tend to get. And he goes for a walk on the roof. On the roof of the king's house, where he is above all and where he can see all. And he fixes his gaze on a woman and desires her. He sends and asks about the woman and is told whose daughter she is and whose wife she is. His servant asks something really, really important. "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I don't think I'm reading too much into that line to say that this did not sound like something David does all the time. Even the servant is like, "Well, wait a minute. She's married to another man, David." Emphasizes the fact that she has a husband. The servant throws out the question as if to let it linger. If she was unmarried, she would just be what? The daughter of Eliam. But she is married. She is the wife of Uriah. Ironically, scripture normally and usually refers to her as the wife of Uriah the Hittite, because that's who she was. Who, by the way, Uriah happens to be fighting for David in the battle and is one of David's mighty men, referred to earlier in the book of 2 Samuel. Even though he is a Hittite, his name Uriah actually means beautiful name, Uriah. "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light." Indicating that even though he was a Hittite, he was a believer in Yahweh. He was a believer in Yahweh. Interestingly, Bathsheba's name is mentioned here, but as I mentioned, she's normally referred to as the wife of Uriah. And as I mentioned, I believe that this calls attention even more to the adultery that David is committing. You remember Matthew 1? You don't need to turn there, but do you remember the genealogy of Christ? The genealogy of Christ, right? That David had a child with her, who was of Uriah. The name Bathsheba is not in Matthew 1, but her of Uriah is in Matthew 1. More proof that this adultery is what is prominent with regards to what is going on. I love that, by the way. I love that the Word of God doesn't hide things. Truth and inerrant scripture cannot hide or brush under the carpet the truth. That would be contradictory. David, by the way, would have known the seventh commandment, would he not? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But none of this stopped David, my friends. He saw, he desired, he coveted, and yes, he took. But there was an unintended consequence of this sin, something that David perhaps had not even accounted for, and that with Bathsheba was with child. The birth of the child would prove that Bathsheba had an adulterous relationship, a sin that is punishable by death. Her husband's at war. She just went through her cycle. It cannot be. That's why the text points it out. The uncleanness. That's what's going on. It's pointing the fact that there's no way, technically, that it could be Uriah's. He's a battle, and she's just finishing with her uncleanness. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. It's got to be David's. It's got to be David's. It would be a public shame for David. See, when David sinned, he didn't think. He certainly didn't pray. And he acted quickly and lustfully. He saw Bathsheba. He acted upon his sight, his physical lustful sight. And then he acted, as we will see, to cover it up. Let's read verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. If verses 1 through 5 were entitled The Sin, this is The Plan. So let's take a look at David's plan, shall we? Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him, meaning after Uriah. But Uriah slept on the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. The plan. The plan that failed. David, first of all, this always, almost always happens when you sin. You get others involved in your sin. David sends word to his general, Joab, to send Uriah to him. Uriah shows up, most likely wondering, what is he doing there? David starts with small talk. "How's Joab doing? How's everybody? All right, okay, they're doing well." Wants Uriah to put his guard down, calculating. David tells Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." In the Bible, when you hear that, "Go down to your house and wash your feet," on multiple occasions, it normally means go home and rest and be with your wife and be with your family. Uriah knew exactly what David was asking him to do, and so do we. David figured that Uriah, having been at war, having been on a journey, would be happy to rest with his wife. And David even sends a present of food for Uriah and his wife to enjoy. Enjoy this delicacy, whatever it was, a fruit basket, whatever it may be. Enjoy this present from me, the king. It says a present followed him. Calculating. So that again, he would put his guard down. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. If David's war small talk was supposed to make Uriah feel tired and in need of rest, it sure did work the opposite effect, didn't it? Uriah does not go home. He actually sleeps at the door of the king's house because his heart is still with his comrades at war. Look at the character of this guy. He will not allow himself to enjoy the benefits of being home when his brothers are not able to enjoy the benefits of being home. They are not eating, they are not drinking, and they are not with their wives. And therefore, Uriah will do none of these things. Notice how Uriah refuses to betray his brothers by enjoying the benefits of home, while David has already enjoyed the benefits of home at the expense of the people that are fighting. Notice the contrast. Notice that David has enjoyed home at the expense and the cost of his brethren and the expense of his brother, his soldier, and the man that refuses now to enjoy those things, Uriah. The honor that Uriah displays is in such contrast to the dishonor that David has displayed. After Uriah refuses to go home, David agrees to send Uriah back to battle. But he figures, let's give it one more shot. Let's give it one more shot. One more shot to execute the plan. One more shot to make it look like Uriah is the father of the child. So David invites Uriah over and literally makes him drunk, forcing food and drink. The sin, layers and layers of sin. So much so that Uriah does drink and that Uriah does get drunk, the text says. David hopes that this would make Uriah put down his guard and go down home. But to his credit, and to David's shame, Uriah still does not go home. Verses 14 through 27. This is entitled, More Sin. First five verses, the sin. Verses 6 through 13, the plan. And now that the plan fails, so what do? Repent? No. You know, more sin. More sin. Let's read verses 14 and 27. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Think about that for a second. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? This is Joab anticipating what David might say. And then Joab tells the servant, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed, came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's stop there. Uriah's hand carries his own death sentence, folks. Uriah's hand carries his own death sentence at the hand of David. In addition to adultery, David has now committed another crime deserving of capital punishment. Again, Joab is involved, and he strategically places Uriah in a position in which he would be killed. Joab then commands the messenger to continue the charade by explaining what had happened. And even if David gets mad at the idea of this silly strategy of sending people right to the gate where archers are going to kill him, even if David gets mad at that, just do your job and tell David that Uriah is dead. The messenger delivers the message, but instead of becoming furious at this terrible military strategy, what is the reaction from David? David tells the messenger, oh, don't worry. Don't worry about it. You know, things happen. Things happen. The sword devours a person. Here, a person there. Be encouraged. This stuff happens. What a cold, calculating, pathetic response from a cold-hearted adulterer. And now, a cold-hearted murderer. Uriah has died. People have died. People have died because of the strategy. And David could care less. When Bathsheba hears the news, she mourns over her husband. The text tells us she mourned, in contrast to the one who did not mourn, David. And then David brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Two questions that people have had that I would like to very briefly deal with here, not in depth. Please forgive me. One, does God condone polygamy? David took her as his wife. Does God condone polygamy? Some people use examples from the Bible, such as the life of David, to prove that many men in the Bible were polygamists. And that means that God somehow allows polygamy and condones it. For example, if David was a man after God's own heart, and David was a polygamist, their logic tells them that God must be okay with polygamy. Because he is obviously okay with David and allowing him to do it. But my friends, nowhere in the Bible does God condone this act that his servants commit. As a matter of fact, not when Abraham committed it, and not when David committed it, God does not condone any of the acts of his servants, the acts of polygamy. As a matter of fact, God instituted marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime in the book of Genesis. Furthermore, does he not tell kings in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17? He tells kings not to have many wives because then the king's heart will lead him astray away from God. Furthermore, and I end with this, every time that God's servants do commit polygamy, is there not a heavy price to be paid? Wasn't there for Abraham? And will there not be a price for David? The baby that Bathsheba bore died. And David, in addition to that, lost other sons. He lost other sons. Absalom comes to mind, who rebelled against his father. And Adonijah, who committed sin and died. So no, my friends, God does not condone polygamy in any way, and at no point in the Bible does he do that. Now, if you ask me, is he gracious to sinners? He is. Which then is related to the second question that people ask. Why does God allow David and Bathsheba to stay together? Because we know they do, and we know that eventually they have a son named Solomon. Why does God allow this relationship? Not just to stay together, but they had Solomon who would be king and would be from the line that would eventually lead to the Messiah. This is how I would answer that. The first thing I would say is that at this point, with Uriah dead, it would be even more cold-hearted to let Bathsheba suffer alone and to abandon her. So yes, God did allow David to be with her. But more importantly, what is going on here? God, in his own sovereignty and in his own way, is showing his grace, his unmerited favor towards his servants. The fact that the Messiah would come from the line of David through his relationship with Bathsheba truly shows the depth of God's grace and his sovereignty, even when we are sinners. You see, God saves sinners, and he chooses to do as he pleases without the need to consult with any of us or any of them 3,000 years ago. God saves sinners. But the text also tells us in verse 27 that the thing that David had done was actually evil in the sight of God. God was not happy with David. Look at those words. It was evil in the eyes, the only beautiful eyes that matter. It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The thing was evil and would bring forth evil consequences. David had done so many things that pleased God, that were good in the sight of God. Had he not, especially in his youth? Especially in the things that we saw last month, slaying Goliath, taking care of his father's flock, protecting them from lions and bears, playing beautiful music unto God and writing the beautiful psalms, music that drove away even the evil spirits that were threatening Saul. He slayed Goliath. He displayed the sight of faith. He displayed the confidence in God. He displayed the fruits that can only come from a good tree. He displays everything that pleases God. But the text tells us that what he just did had displeased Yahweh so much that it was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord. It was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord. 2 Samuel, verse 12. The Lord is about to settle the account through Nathan the prophet. Let's read the first 6 verses. And this is going to be a parable, which many of you know. So let's read it. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and David said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. Pause. Yahweh sends Nathan to David. God, who is displeased with David, is actively at work here. This is the sovereign God actively at work. If it was David's active sin that was on display in chapter 11, it is God's sovereignty, justice, and grace that is about to be displayed in this chapter. Nathan comes to David and tells David a parable that infuriates David the king. In the parable, the rich man represents, of course, King David. The poor man in this parable represents Uriah, and the lamb, the ewe lamb, represents Bathsheba. David's fury after hearing this parable is interesting, especially his words. The man has to pay for the evil he has done. He deserves to die and must also restore the lamb fourfold. In Exodus, he's referring to Exodus. In Exodus, we read that the penalty for stealing an ox or a sheep is not death, but actually restitution fourfold. But in the parable, stealing and slaughtering the lamb represents adultery. And according to Leviticus 20, the punishment for adultery and for murder is actually death. Leviticus 20 and 24. Why is David so mad? Stop and ask yourself that question. Why is David so mad? Because this wasn't a normal thief in this parable, was it? This was a thief who had enough. This was a thief who was rich. This was a thief who could have anything he wanted. And he did not need to steal. It was a thief who had no pity on the poor man, on the poor, helpless man who had only one lamb. And to take that from him when you have everything. Although David was oblivious to his own sin, notice how David becomes furious, disgusted at this rich man's sin in the parable. Soon enough, would be furious and disgusted at his own sin, after realizing that, of course, the man is he. In condemning the man to death, David was condemning himself. By the way, the fourfold restitution has special significance in David's life, I read in a commentary. Listen to this. I don't know how far you want to stretch this, but he has to pay fourfold, right? The man who steals has to pay fourfold. Listen to the significance in David's life. God would spare David's life. But as we are about to see, he would not spare David the consequences of David's sin. Four of David's sons died tragically. Bathsheba's first son, the baby, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Sin has consequences. He paid fourfold. Oh, David lived. He lived to be 70. And as we'll see, he also repented. Doesn't take away the consequence of sin. Not for him and not for us. David destroyed another man's family, folks. And the consequences of that sin is that he would do damage to his own family and that four of his sons would die. Okay, the final verses, verses 7 through 15. I got to read verse 6 first before 7 because 7 is going to hit you like a shot. I remember the first time I read this verse. It's just shocking. It sends chills up my spine. Verse 7, but let's start with verse 6. David says, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. David then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Despised the word of the Lord. By doing evil in his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, here come the consequences. The sword shall never depart from your own house, because you have despised me, says God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Notice she's not called Bathsheba anymore. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his own home. God had given everything to David. The anointing of king, everything that belonged to Saul, and even more. David had sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba. But more importantly, who did he really sin against? It wasn't against Bathsheba and Uriah. He sinned against the living God. He sinned against the Lord. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? What the word clearly says about adultery? What the word clearly says about murder? You've despised the Lord, but you've despised the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Why have you done this? What God has said is clear. What God has said in his word and what he says to us today in his word is clear. David knew the word of God. David's actions showed that he despised God's what? Commandments. He despised God's commands. David's guilt is confirmed here by God, and so is God's judgment against David. The sword shall never depart from your house. God would raise up adversity against David from David's own house. By the way, this is a reference to the fact that Amnon would rape Tamar and be killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom would rebel against his father and at one point even lay with his father's concubines in the sight of the sun, the text tells us. Exactly what the prophecy had predicted. On the same rooftop, possibly, Absalom takes over, rebels against David. David's on the run. Absalom has the palace. Absalom has the concubines, and he's with them on the same roof that David committed adultery on. Where David, first saw Bathsheba from the rooftop is where he first saw her. Verse 13, David's confession was immediate. Here's the repentance. David's confession was immediate, and he did not try to make excuses for his sin. God's response to a repentant heart. Although David's sins were legally punishable by death, we see that God spares graciously not to apply the death penalty here. Throughout the Old Testament, there are cases in which God requires the death of a sinner. For example, for adultery and other sins. But there are also cases like this one in which God spares the sinner. God is sovereign. He can do it. So we see that God is just, but he is also what we can call gracious. He is just because all sinners deserve to perish. He is gracious because he chooses to spare, to save any. The saving of this sinner that clearly deserved death in many ways, also predicts that God, who is a saving God, would save wretched sinners like us. David didn't deserve to live. And we don't deserve to live for eternity either. It's his grace, and his grace alone that saves us. Very quickly on the idea of David's repentance, because it's so important in this text. I'm going to read to you. You don't need to turn there. If you want, you can. But it's Psalm 51. So David writes this psalm as Nathan tells him, you are the man. And David repents. Psalm 51, very quickly. The same shepherd that would write the beautiful psalms now writes the most heartbreaking psalm you can imagine. This is the psalm when he realizes what he's done. This is the way repentance should sound. If it's not, it's someone just feeling bad that he got caught. Big difference. This is the way repentance sounds. Listen, Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your eyes, in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Apply this to your own life, because I'm about to get into the practical implications. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. A reference there, not that God can take the Holy Spirit from believers. A reference there that the Holy Spirit to David was also an empowerment. The Spirit was upon whoever was the king. That empowering Spirit is what he's talking about. God will never take his Spirit away from believers, his children. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness. O God, I'm reading from the NASB, by the way. Yours might be slightly different. O God, the God of my salvation, verse 14. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's stop there. That is what repentance sounds back then, and that's what it sounds like right now when someone's repentant, because that's why we have the Word of God to tell us what it sounds like. Very quickly, practical applications. I want to go three and three. Practical applications that come to mind. Number one, sin is disgusting. Period. Sin is disgusting, and it comes after the believer and the non-believer. Sin doesn't just come for the non-believer. Sin comes after the believer as well, and sin in the eyes of God is still disgusting, even when his children commit it, maybe even more so. Number two, repentance of sin is a must for the believer and for the unbeliever. But the unbeliever doesn't repent and turn to God as a savior. You have. You have. Like David did, you have. You have turned to him as your Lord and your savior, and you have repented of your sins. But how about the sins you commit on a daily basis? Do you go to him like Psalm 51? Or do you go to him just assuming, well, he's going to forgive me? Because this is what God wants. This is what God wants. His word tells us what he wants. He wants repentance of sin for the believer. Sin is disgusting, number one. Number two, repentance is a must. Number three, God is just, but he is also gracious to his people. We saw with David, the just thing to do would be to strike him. Kill him on the spot. Adultery and murder? It's like two capital offenses. But as I mentioned before, those that have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners and who continue in Christ by the grace of God and repent of their daily sins by the grace of God, when they do fall and when they do sin, he forgives as he forgave David. As he forgave David. But David was repentant, convicted by the Spirit of God. When the man of God arrives, and tells him of his sin. Three practical applications. How about the three that we did a month ago? Because I want you to see something. I want you to see that the same thing that made David a man after God's own heart now made him a man that sinned against God. The same three things. What did he have when he was young and he slayed Goliath? What did he have? He had sight. When Saul was afraid of the giant, when Saul saw with physical eyes, what did David see? With spiritual eyes. David says, God's got this. God's got this. David saw with spiritual eyes. Practical application. Do you see with spiritual eyes? Do I? Did David see with spiritual eyes today, or did he see with physical eyes? Did he see with physical eyes? Number two, what did we talk about a month ago? Confidence. David goes up to Goliath, confident. Who is he confident in? God. He is confident. He actually says, God will turn you over to me today. God will. And I will cut off your head and I will give your body to the birds. God will do this. His confidence, his boast is in the Lord. Who is his boast in today? David's boast and his confidence is only in himself. It's only in himself. Question, who is your confidence in? In your abilities? In your strength? I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it. I had a conversation once with my wife. And the conversation was something like this. When it comes to adultery, many guys pound their chest, never going to happen to me. Never going to happen to me. I love my wife. It's never going to happen to me. So I told my wife, I'm not going to tell you it's never going to happen to me. I know that sounds weird to you. Listen. I'm not going to tell you it's not going to happen to me. At which point she checked all my text messages. But that's another that's another story. There was nothing there, people. But I said, I'm not going to tell you it's never going to happen to me. What should I do? Look at all the people it's happened to? Look at David. Look at so-and-so. Man, it's never going to happen to me. You know what we should say? But by the grace of God, that would be me. Because everyone should know how deceptive their heart is. Every man here should know how deceptive his heart is. Every single one. And the man that pounds his chest and thinks that he's everything, that man's confidence is in himself. And that's why we see men crumbling right around us. The truth, our confidence is in the God who will keep us from such evil. That is our confidence. Sight, confidence, and then something we've talked about the past month, so it's so ironic that we're talking about it now, the fruit. What was David's fruit when he was younger and when he slayed Goliath? His fruit, people would see him, and they would say, there's a man, right? There's the man. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. So when he takes someone's wife and he has her husband killed and he tries to cover it up, do they look at him and say, the Lord is with him? They do not. My friends, does your fruit show that you are his? Does your fruit show that you are his? David's did at one point, but in today's verses, it did not. Now, here's why I think it's ironic. Pastor Steve has spent the past month and even more on Galatians, right? So look at how God has orchestrated this. David's fruit was beautiful. Today, his fruit was hideous. What is your fruit? What is your fruit? You don't have to turn there. Galatians 5, verse 16 to 22. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have warned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such as these, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Today, David did not display the fruits that come from a godly man. It gets even more ironic. Did I not spend 2 weeks on A.W. Pink's The Guidance of God? It's all coming together. Pink, if you weren't here, it's available on Sermon Audio. Pink spent 15 pages on how God guides the believer. It's amazing. He's definitely a blessed teacher and theologian. And he wrote about how God guides the believer. He guides him through his provision, what God provides, and his providence. Second, he guides him by his Spirit. But most of all, God guides the believer through his word. God guides the believer through his word, through his inerrant word. On a practical daily basis, your life must line up with his word, because his Spirit and his provision will never contradict his word. This is what Pink is saying. If there's three things that are going to guide you in your life, three things: God's word, God's Spirit, and God's provision, his providence, those things have to line up. Because God is never going to have a spirit and a providence that's going to disagree with his word. God is not a God of confusion. Recognize and be grateful for his provision, yes. Be guided by his Spirit, yes. But most of all, live by his word. Not only is this beautiful word inerrant, but it prevents you, and it would have prevented David, from error. And it prevents you from sin. If you deny the word of God and are not guided by the word of God, like the verses I read from Galatians and like the 2 Samuel text, if you are not guided by the word of God, then you do so to your own demise. Because all that is guiding you, my friend, is the lust of your flesh. And a world and the prince that is in the world that would be more than happy to applaud that desire and lust in your flesh. Oh, they love it. And that's how David sinned. And that's how we sin. David took another man's wife when the word clearly says you should not commit adultery. David murdered someone when the word clearly says thou shalt not murder. David not only did something against God, the text says, remember, he did something against God's word. Did something against God's word. So let us as believers be guided by the Spirit, not the old man. Let us recognize and acknowledge and walk in God's providential dealings with us. And most of all, let us know the word. Nay, let us live the word. Because in so doing, we will be men and women after God's own beautiful heart. In the book of Acts, verse 13, when Paul is asked to exhort the people that were gathered, he stands up and he lists all the things that God has done. And he talks about David very briefly, but I think very poignantly. And this is what he said. Paul from Acts 13. And when he had removed him, meaning when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel, Paul says, a savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Question, if David committed the sin that he did today, why is it in the book of Acts he's still called a man after God's own heart? Here David is described as a man after God's own heart who does all of God's will. But based on what we saw today, my friends, David is also a sinner in need of grace. Today you've seen the most beautiful display of grace on the most disgusting possible sin that can be committed. David was a sinner. Yes, he was a believer, but he was a sinner in need of God's grace. So now I must speak to those that know not the Christ. Whether you know it or not, you are a sinner in need of God's grace. You are, and so am I. See, the line of David would come. Through David and her of Uriah. But the only one who perfectly does the will of the Father, who perfectly obeys the Father, who even to death and the death of the cross obeyed the Father, who is the true Lamb, my friend, without blemish, who is the true shepherd who loves his flock, who lays down his life for his flock, the only shepherd who deserves to be called good in every sense of the word. He has a name, and his name is Jesus. My friend, if you don't believe in Christ Jesus, the Bible speaks of it. The Bible tells you that you, whether you recognize it or not, are dead in your sins. You are not sick, and you are not drowning. You are dead in your sins. The Bible also tells us that what I'm talking about today, the cross, is foolishness to your ears, to the ears that are perishing. Is the gospel foolishness right now to your ears? If it is, the Bible tells you that you are perishing as we speak. But if by the power of the Spirit, God has applied these words to your heart, reconsider, repent, and believe in the only Savior of sinners, who, as David wrote in Psalm 51, can cleanse you. And though you are a sinner, can make you white as snow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we've spent in your glorious, inerrant, and beautiful, just sparkling, crystal clear word. Please, Lord, this meat that we've gotten today, myself included, from you, apply it to our hearts. Forgive us our sins. Help us and empower us not to sin against you, Lord. Not because it will jeopardize our relationship with you, but because you are our Father and we're your children. Lord, you know our weaknesses. Your word says that you know our frame and our constitution. You know that we are just dirt, that we came from dirt. And if it wasn't you, for you, Lord, our returning to dirt would be our end. But you have graciously saved us. You have paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Help us to live by the power of your Spirit, by the light of your word, and by your providence for us. Whatever it is that is your will for our lives, help us not just to learn it theoretically and theologically, but help us to live it practically, and in so doing, bring your name glory. As the world searches for a purpose in life, and philosophers debate on why we are here, we know the answer to that. It is to bring you glory, and you surely deserve it. All these things we ask and pray with thankful hearts. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.